Historically, both abortion and euthanasia have been unthinkable. In fact, our doctors have historically taken the Hippocratic Oath, in which they vow to preserve life and to certainly not assist a woman in aborting babies. I don't know what they're doing now with the medical schools and the medical licensing. As they bring doctors forth and license them, they can't possibly be administering the traditional Hippocratic Oath, because a high percentage of our doctors are actively violating that ancient and generally accepted oath every day. In the area of abortion alone, since 1973 in the United States alone, when the Supreme Court said that it was lawful for a woman, unchallenged, to destroy the life of her unborn child, over 40 million American babies have been killed. 40 million. 40 million. There is some good news on that front, and that is since about 1975, the number in each year has been going down, which is positive. For about 20 years, we were killing about 1.5 million a year, about 4,000 every day. In recent years, it has dropped to just over 1 million. So I don't have current figures. These figures are always several years behind, but about 40 million or so unborn citizens are lost. Someone said that the most dangerous place for a person to be in these days is unborn in your mother's womb. Well, what's our perspective and what should be our attitude concerning these things? I think we take it from the Word of God. And so if you'd like to turn with me this morning to Genesis, we go to the book of beginnings. That's what Genesis is, beginnings. And so many of the things that are most important to us, we find the historic foundation for our beliefs in this book of beginnings. Genesis chapter 1, beginning to read in verse 26. And God said, everybody say, and God said.
God said,
let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them, and God blessed them. And God said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. It's interesting to note that the pinnacle of God's creation was man. Everything that he had created prior to that, the dry land, the firmament, the atmosphere, the sun, the moon, the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, everything that he had created was not for his benefit, but for ours. He created everything to support man. And then he created man for his pleasure. But all of creation finds its zenith in the creation of man. And the fact is that according to the scripture, God created man unlike any other aspect of his creation. He created him in his own image and in his own likeness. And because mankind, all human life, regardless of its condition, we hear a great deal these days about the quality of life. And we hear about some who do not manifest as high a quality of life as do others and should be treated in a different way with regard to their right to live. But God made no distinction. all human life is created in the image and the likeness of God. And that is the foundation behind our belief in the sacredness of every human life, regardless of its quality, regardless of its condition, regardless of its color, regardless of its nationality, regardless of its gender, regardless of its physical condition. If it's human, it is in the likeness of God and the image of God, and it is precious, and it is sacred, and it is not to be fooled around with. Now, all we have to do is look at babies being aborted, elderly, sick, and weak being assisted to die, and we know exactly who's behind that, don't we? It is the one who wants to destroy the image of the one he wants to become. And that's Lucifer. He hates you and he hates me because he hates God, and we're created in his image. And every time he looks at us, it reminds us of him whom he hates. And because he hates him with such a passion, because he knows that he is the one that is preventing him from having his own way, he hates anything that reminds him of him. And therefore, Jesus called him a murderer from the beginning. And anything that smacks of murder has the devil behind it. If all human life is in the image of God, it's all sacred, it's all valuable, it must all be defended, and it must all be preserved until the author of life makes the decision that that life is over. Fathers are generally thought to be the protectors of life. And there are many references in the Word of God to defending the fatherless. One of them happens to be in Exodus chapter 22. If you're following along in your Bible, perhaps you'd turn there with me, Exodus 22. This is the Word of God on the subject of the fatherless, or the stranger, or the person who is defenseless. Exodus 22, verse 21. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry. As I was thinking this week and reflecting on the subject of abortion, this may strike you as strange, but I asked the Lord for a story from His Word that would illustrate how He feels about abortion, about killing the unborn. And I mean, this blew me away. He gave me the story from Genesis 38, and I'd like for you to turn there and look at this story with me. I had never seen this story in light of the issue of abortion, but apparently he does, because he referred me here. In the story, we see that Judah, one of Jacob's 12 sons, had three sons to a Canaanite woman. The oldest son was named Ur, the next son was named Onan, and the youngest son was named Shelah. Verse number 6, Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar, that is the wife. And Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. It's interesting that we do not see this custom codified in law until the 25th chapter of Deuteronomy, where God made it part of the law that he gave to Moses. But apparently this idea was in the mind of God from the very beginning, and that is that every man ought to have his own posterity. And so when Ur died and the wife was childless, the father said to the next son, Onan, you take Tamar as your wife, and you be with her as a husband, and the child that is the result of that will be your dead brother's son and have his inheritance. Well, let's see how Onan responded to that. Verse 9, and Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass when he went in unto his brother's wife that he spilled it on the ground. That is, he spilled his seed on the ground, his semen, lest that he should give seed to his brother. Now, what actually happened here was that Onan aborted the baby before it was conceived. If you get that, I mean, actually, it's not a baby, you understand? But in the mind of God, this is what was supposed to happen. This is not an unborn child. This is an unconceived child. And Onan, because of his selfishness, said, I do not want to do this because the result will not be my child. And so he refused to impregnate his sister-in-law. He spilled his seed on the ground. And verse 10 tells us God's reaction to it. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Now, what I hear the Lord saying was, in this passage, is, I am really serious about this matter of abortion. I'm really serious about destroying the life of unborn children. You have to ask yourself, when you look at what's going on in our country, not just the issue of abortion, but many other things going on, you have to ask yourself, if God is that concerned about a situation like this, how is America surviving? Don't you wonder? If God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness, how is America surviving? How is it, sir? Don't you wonder about that? Haven't you asked yourself about that? I can tell you the reason America is surviving is because of you. It's because of me. It's because of us. Remember, Abraham said to God when God said, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, well, suppose you found 50 righteous in it. Wouldn't you save the city? And yeah, I would on behalf of the 50. I believe God's hand is upon America in blessing because of the righteous who are here. Now, it's so unfortunate that our nation is enacting laws that violate the very beliefs that we hold dear, when it is God's people that are preserving the nation itself. I find a great incongruity in that, don't you? But it tells us something about the grace of God and about the goodness of God. I find this strange. I clipped this out of the newspaper. This is a while back. Woodstock mom charged in wreck killing daughter. The mother of a 7-year-old girl killed in a car crash at Town Center Mall the other day. This is 2 years ago, day after Christmas. Has been charged with misdemeanor vehicular homicide. Now what happened, I won't read the entire article, but this 34-year-old mother had her family in the car and a 7-year-old daughter in the back seat in a seat belt. She made a turn off of George Busby Parkway into one of those shopping centers, and an 18-year-old boy came along in an Acura and slammed into her car. They had the accident, and the 7-year-old girl was killed. The mother is charged with vehicular homicide because she failed to yield the right-of-way to this car coming the other direction because she made a turn and this fellow ran into her. She's charged with killing her daughter. Now explain to me why it is that this same mother, had she chosen to kill her daughter 7 years earlier while she was unborn in the belly, she would have been thought by the feminists to be a heroine. But by a simple mistake, on purpose now, if she would have killed that baby. Now, by an accident, our courts say she's guilty of homicide. Now, are we confused or what? We are messed up bad. And if we don't do something about it, who will? Now, let's move to the next subject, which is euthanasia. Do you know what the word euthanasia means? It comes from a Greek word meaning good killing. Good killing. Euthanasia is often termed mercy killing. It's established by those who want to have this law in our nation. They're working on it in several states, particularly out on the West Coast, Northwest, Oregon, Washington, particularly out there. They're very liberal in that part of the world. And they have been successful in getting some right to die laws passed. I asked the Lord about that one, and I said, Lord, what would you say about that subject, about mercy killing? You understand what a mercy killing is? A mercy killing is a terminally ill person, or a person who's severely injured, or a person who has been in a coma for a long time, a person who, if they come out of a coma, they're going to be a vegetable, a person who it just appears as if is not going to have any kind of successful or decent quality of life, or is enduring a great deal of pain, and others would decide that it would be more merciful to end this life rather than to continue to preserve it. That's called mercy killing. Well, here's an example. I never thought about this one either, but here's an example of a mercy killing. 1 Samuel chapter 31. 1 Samuel chapter 31. Now, I hope we're all paying attention here, because we are observing this week the 28th anniversary of the Supreme Court's decision legalizing abortion in January of 1973. There will be lots of information in the newspaper, lots of information on the radio and the television. The people in your offices and in your schools will be talking about this issue. And as Christians, we ought to be salt and light, and we ought to have something to say on the subject. And what we say on the subject, we ought to be able to support with some sound reasoning, as well as the Word of God. Verse number 1, now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul, who was then king, and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. When his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men that same day together. Now, do you see that Saul wanted to die? It appears here that he committed suicide, doesn't it? But actually, he had assisted suicide, which we'll see in the next chapter. Rather than physician-assisted suicide, he had Amalekite assisted suicide. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David, oh Jesus, I just love you and praise you and thank you and worship you in the presence of this congregation. I celebrate your word and acknowledge it to be eternal truth. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag, it came even to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, from whence comest thou? And he said unto him, out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, how went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, that the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. And David said unto the young man that told him, How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And the young man that told him said, As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, actually it was a sword. We know that from the previous chapter. And lo, the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, Here am I. So Saul fell on his sword, but he didn't die right away, did he? I said, Saul fell on his sword, but he didn't die right away, did he? And he said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said unto me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish has come upon me because my life is yet whole in me. I'm trying to kill myself, but I can't. I've fallen on the sword, but I'm still alive. Help me out. So, mercifully and compassionately, I stood upon him. And I slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them hither unto my Lord. Now, what reaction would we expect David to have? God bless you, Amalekite. Such mercy and such compassion that you showed Saul that you would not allow him to suffer. But that's not David's reaction. And remember, David is a man who has a heart like what? Like God's, a heart after God's. Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said unto the young man that told him, Whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, Go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. Now, how would you like to be someone who was engaged in assisted suicide and stand before God, knowing the mind of God? How would you like to be a person that had been touched by abortion, had been an active participant in that, and stand before a holy God, knowing how he feels about abortion? Now, while I'm on that subject, I need to make this clear. There may very well be somebody in this congregation who has either had an abortion or has assisted someone else or encouraged someone else or coerced someone else into having an abortion. Typically, when I bring a message on this subject, there'll be somebody after the service will tell me that that's happened to them. And I must tell you that while abortion is a horrible thing and a terrible thing, and that we ought to stamp it out as a legal permissive entity in our country, it is not the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is unbelief in Jesus. Paul was a murderer also. Okay? And so if you have had, for whatever reason, if you have aborted an unborn baby, if you are the husband or the boyfriend or the father of a girl in that kind of situation, what should you do? First of all, you don't do this. You don't say, well, it was the best. You don't say, well, we had no other choice. You don't say, well, I was ignorant, I didn't know any better. You do not justify it. You call it what it is. And then you repent of it, and you receive his forgiveness for it. For until you acknowledge it for what it is, and repent of it, to repent means to turn away and to be able to say honestly, if I had it to do over again today, I wouldn't do it. That's repentance. If you can say that, and confess it to the Lord and receive his forgiveness and move forward. Because abortion, you see, in a situation like that, is no worse than lying. You know, you can go to hell just as quick for lying as you can for killing a baby. God doesn't rank sin. Sin is sin. There are no, you know, the Catholics have this all worked out where you have venial sins, which are, you know, you can handle them by confessing them to the priest and saying a few Hail Marys, you know, that sort of, if you have a Catholic background, you know what I mean. You have sins that aren't that serious, and if you die, you know, with some of those sins still on you, you just go to purgatory and you suffer there for a little while until you get that all paid for, and then you can go on and go to heaven. You have the venial sins. That would be like lying or gossiping, that sort of thing, slander. But then you have the mortal sins, which cause you to be excommunicated from the church and denied access to heaven. You're a dead man. That's why it's called mortal. But in God's mind, there's only one mortal sin, and that's unbelief. If you refuse to accept the sacrifice of Jesus for the whole of your sin, it's over. There are a lot of really good people in heaven, in hell, and there are a lot of really bad people in heaven. So when we get there, we're going to have a lot of company. People are going to understand us pretty well. So if you've been touched by this, if you have taken the life of a child, if you have encouraged someone else to do the same, get God's forgiveness. Turn from it, get His forgiveness, move forward. Generally, what happens in these issues is the rule of self-preservation. Abortion and euthanasia are typically the result of selfishness. That's typically the root. I'm going to kill the baby because it's inconvenient for me to have the child at this time. I'm going to kill the elderly because taking care of them is too restrictive. I'm going to kill the sick because it costs too much to treat them. I'm going to kill the infirm because they make no contribution to the common good. I'm going to kill the weak-minded because they're simply a burden on society. Do you know, in the 1930s, there was a civilization in the earth that really carried this to the ultimate extreme. And that was the civilization in Germany. Germany during the 1930s was a dangerous place to live. And someone has summed it up like this. They came for the sick, but I wasn't concerned because I wasn't sick. And they hauled them off to the concentration camp. Then they came for the mentally ill, but I wasn't mentally ill, and so it didn't bother me, and I said nothing. Then they came for the crippled, but I wasn't crippled, and so I held my peace. Then they came for the political dissidents, but I wasn't political, and so I just didn't speak up. Then they came for the Jews, but didn't matter to me because I wasn't Jewish. Then they came for the Christians, but that didn't matter to me because I wasn't religious. Then they came for me, and there wasn't anybody left to help me. Think about it. But Pastor Vic, it's the law, it's legal. In my state, it's legal to give a lethal injection to a terminally ill person. It's legal in the 50 states to take the life of an unborn child, if I decide as its mother that I don't want this child, or the doctor tells me that the child has some imperfection. I've just asked the question, what if they want to kill you? Or if they wanted to kill your loved ones, would you submit to that because it was legal? Would that make it right just because it's legal? And oftentimes, you know, particularly in the issue of abortion, we have this idea that it's the women that are at fault because it's a woman's right to choose and she's the one that makes the decision and nobody can interfere with that. But I was musing on that this week, and this is what comes into my awareness, that it's not just a woman problem. It's male judges who decided that abortion was legal. It's male lawyers who took advantage of poor, ignorant women to get those pernicious laws passed. It's male doctors who make money at it. It's male legislators, congressmen, senators, and presidents who will not pass a constitutional amendment that outlaws these horrific practices. It's dads who protect their reputations by coercing their daughters who have become pregnant out of wedlock to take the lives of their babies. It's fathers, it's husbands, it's boyfriends who coerce or encourage their women to abort. Barbara Eskew works on a regular basis at the local pregnancy resource center where they see hundreds of women. And these are not just teenage women who messed up in the back seat of a car. You know, we have the idea that most abortions are performed on 14, 15, 16, and we get the high, you know, some 12-year-old girl got pregnant, she got an abortion. No, 20% of the abortions are done on women under 19 years old. 80% are done on mature women. 80%. Barbara sees it every week as she volunteers as a counselor at the local pregnancy resource center, the crisis pregnancy center, where the boyfriends bring their pregnant girlfriends in, or husbands bring their pregnant wives in, teary-eyed. I don't want to abort this baby, but my husband says he'll leave me. My boyfriend says he'll throw me out. I just can't have this child. I don't know how Barbara stands it other than to know that she's helping some of these women. Would it break your heart to see a woman in that condition? Turn to Isaiah. Hang with me a while, will you? Isaiah 10. I know the subject's heavy, but listen, we live in a world where the prince of the power of the air is doing all he can to frustrate the will of God and to do all he can to obscure a loving grace. We're singing this morning about a faithful, holy, righteous, beautiful, and mighty God, but we have a devil out there who's doing everything he can to obscure that. Isaiah chapter 10. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees. What we ought to do is go on a letter writing campaign and take these two verses and write them in a letter to all of our judges and legislators. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that write grievousness which they have prescribed to turn aside the needy from judgment and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. Woe, God said. Everybody say woe. Woe. That's a powerful word, woe. I wouldn't want to be in that situation unforgiven and face a holy God. Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah 22. Verse 3, thus saith the Lord, execute ye judgment and righteousness, and deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, and do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. Now, we are told to deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor. Does that mean we go down to the local abortion clinic with an AK-47 and shoot the place up? No, we do not repay evil with evil. There are some things we can do. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But as a Christian, as a part of the family of God, we cannot just not do anything. We must do something. Well, I'm just happy to be a Christian. I'm just grateful for what God's doing for me. But what are we doing? Yeah, bless God, I'm getting healed, I'm getting prospered, I'm getting delivered, I'm getting rejoiced, I'm getting all fixed up. Oh, God's doing a wonderful thing in my life. Are we just takers? Sure, he's the mighty God. He's the mighty healer. He's the mighty deliverer. But what has he done it for? You know, in the book of Exodus, one of the most powerful verses, I think, in the whole book of Exodus, which is full of miracles, is where God instructed Moses, and Moses went to Pharaoh, and he said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may serve me. Let my people go in order that they might serve me. Not let my people go so that they can get all blessed. Let my people go so that I can use them." Why did he deliver us? Why did he set us free? We are created unto good works. There's some things we can do. Proverbs 31. Back up a few books. Proverbs 31. Let's enjoy the blessings of God, but let that not be the end all and be all for our Christian life. Proverbs 31. This is one of the most powerful exhortations on the subject. Chapter 31, verse 8 and 9. Open thy mouth for the dumb, that is, the one that cannot speak for himself, in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. What would you do if you knew that the 15-year-old girl next door or the 25-year-old mother next door was pregnant and was thinking about an abortion? What would you do? "Well, Pastor Vic, I would just leave that alone. That's not my business. I wouldn't stick my nose in there." Can we get away with that? "Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and the needy." Today in your bulletin, there's an insert. Let me put my hands on mine. Looks like this. It's published by Focus on the Family. Everybody say, "God bless Focus on the Family." Say, "God bless Dr. Dobson." This man and his ministry has stood as a defender of the family and a defender of life against all comers faithfully for many years. This piece of material is published by them. And in this insert are some suggestions of some things that you can do, that we can do, actively participate in preserving those that are unable to defend themselves. Some, if I were to list three or four things, this is what I would list. I would list, first of all, I can pray. I can pray. Now, is prayer important? Turn to Nehemiah. This verse just jumped into my mind before the service started this morning, this passage. Nehemiah chapter 1. Oh, Lord, give us some Nehemiahs today. Make us some Nehemiahs. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu. Everybody say Chislu. Why did I ask you to say Chislu? It's a cool word. It's a cool word. It has a cool sound. In the 20th year as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, "The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. The gates thereof are burnt with fire." And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept. And I mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, Nehemiah was doing fine. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to King Ahasuerus. He was doing great. He was right in the court. But when he heard about what had had the affliction of the people, it broke his heart. I think one of the things we could do is ask God to give us that kind of a brokenness. for what's going on in the lives of people all around us. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. Now, Nehemiah hadn't done the things that had been done, but he identified with the national problem, and he prayed. And you go on, read the rest of that. We won't take any more time, but I want you to see that Nehemiah prayed, and then God sent him and used him and rebuilt the city. So the first thing we can do is we can pray. The second thing we can do, I believe, is we can support someone who's having a problem like this. I take my hat off to a young woman who is unmarried, who is willing to bear the shame, for those who know shame. You know, there are those today, there are young women today that are just getting pregnant for the fun of it because they're looking for something that will love them unconditionally. Are you listening to what I'm saying? I'm talking about a teenage girl that doesn't know the love of a mother or a father, that doesn't know the love of a man. Sex of a man, not the love. And she wants to have a baby. She's just looking for a sire because she wants something to hold, something that will love her unconditionally. Is that tragic? Is that sad? And so we have children having children. So one of the things that we can do, I think, is that when we see a girl that is in a condition, it's a crisis pregnancy, I guess we would say. Personally, not just refer them to the crisis pregnancy center, but personally get involved in that person's life. What do you need? How can I help you? Yes, I understand how you might be feeling. Yes, you have to understand how your mom and dad perhaps are feeling about this, but let's pray for them and let's not hold this against them. How can I help you? I wonder how many of us would take a young girl into our home whose daddy had kicked her out because she was pregnant. Would we? That's something we can do. That's something we can do. I say it's not easy for a young girl unmarried to have a child all by herself without support. That's something we can do. We can support the local pregnancy resource center, the crisis pregnancy center. We do here at the church. When you give your offerings, a portion of those offerings go every month to that local ministry. In fact, it was out of this church that ministry was founded in 1900 and, do you remember? 1985. The ministry was founded. It was supported completely and totally by the offerings of the people of this church. And the director, who's still a director there, was a member of this church for many, many years. And still runs that center. It needs to be supported, should be supported. That's something we can do. And I'll tell you something else you can do. How many of you are eligible to vote and are registered? Shame on the rest of you. Pastor Vic, I don't like you telling me that. I don't care whether you like it or not. Shame on you. Shame on, just shame. We have the privilege and the right, and we don't exercise it, we get what we deserve. One of the most important things we can do is vote pro-life. Pastor Vic, you telling me how to vote? No, I'm telling you how I vote. And let me tell you how strongly I feel about this. I don't care if a candidate has the right, when I say the right, I mean my opinion on every single issue. If he doesn't have a pro-life perspective, I won't vote for him. Because if he doesn't respect life, then he doesn't respect me. If he doesn't respect human life, I can't trust his judgment on anything else. So I would, you hear them say in the press and they mock this, they say, some people have a litmus test. Or they're one issue voters. That's me. That's me. Now, I'm not a one-issue voter in the sense that I don't care about any of the other issues, but I'm a one-issue voter in terms of knocking people out of the race as far as I'm concerned. You either respect life, you don't. You don't respect life, I don't care. What else you propose, you will not get my support. And so I think we can pray. I think we can support women in trouble. I think we can support ministries that are actively engaged in that. And I think we can vote pro-life. A Christian cannot have no opinion. And a Christian cannot stand on the sideline and allow this to go on without doing something. And I want to challenge us today. I want to challenge you to make this, if nothing else, a matter of your personal prayer life. Turn with me in closing this morning to James. New Testament, book of James. Whoa. What I would like to see, James chapter 1 is where we are. I would like to see us put pro-life judges on all our courts, particularly our Supreme Court. I'd like to see us put pro-life people not only in the White House, but also in the Congress. You know, we had sufficient pro-life people in the Congress under the last president that they passed a bill outlawing these partial birth abortions. You know what they do with a partial birth abortion? These are abortions that are conducted late in the pregnancy, when the baby is really quite viable. And in order to abort that child, and the reason that they want to abort them for convenience typically, and they also, but they want to abort them in such a way that they can harvest certain, I mean, that's a whole nother subject, this stem cell research and cloning and harvesting human embryos and all of that, I mean, that's a whole nother subject. But they insert an instrument. They bring the baby almost to birth, and they insert an instrument in the birth canal and kill the child in the canal. Because if the baby comes out alive, then it would be murder. But as long as the baby's still in the mother, you can do anything, and it's legal. And this is so horrific. But they take the life, and then they stick a suction tube in the baby's head and suck its brains out. And the reason they do that is so that the head will be collapsed. And then they deliver a dead baby. It's called partial birth abortion. Our former president, Clinton, refused to sign that prohibition into law because he said that that would be misused against women. I think we could pray. In fact, let's pray. Lord, have our Congress even now bring that bill to our current president. And let's get a start there. Let's get that unbelievable and undescribable procedure outlawed in our country. In the name of Jesus. Whoa, in Jesus' name. James chapter 1 and verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit. The word visit here literally means to relieve or to care for. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and keep himself unspotted from the world. What is pure religion and undefiled before God? Today, right now, this very day, what is it? It's to relieve the fatherless and the widows, the care for them. So this is not the kind of message that causes you to tap your toes and jump up and down and say hallelujah. But it's an issue that we can't walk away from. We cannot turn aside and say, this does not concern me. For unless we say as a nation, as a culture, as a civilization, we value all human life, we are no better than barbarians. And we may be able to put men on the moon, but in our morals, we're barbaric. As Christians, as salt and light, we need to do everything within our power and within the law. We're not lawless. To see that this changes in our nation. And I think the most important thing we can do is one by one, persuading those around us that God's way is the best way. Changing the hearts and minds of men and women one by one by one. Would you stand quietly with me, please? Oh, Jesus. Oh, Lord Jesus. Give us a heart that feels your heart concerning these issues. And lead us, Lord, to not be passive standers by. Your word says that the sons of Issachar understood the times and they knew what to do. We believe that as sons of God, that we have a right to understand the times and to know what to do. And so we are offering ourselves, Lord, to serve you, and to serve the fatherless, and to serve the stranger, and to serve the oppressed, and to serve the one that has no voice. Make us salt and light in our culture, that our culture will change and that we'll see it in our lifetime. To the degree that we will honor, because we honor you, every human life, regardless of its particular condition. We sang earlier that you are the mighty, mighty God. You're the faithful, faithful God. And we believe you can do this. It may seem to be impossible because it's gone so far, but we believe in a God that makes the impossible possible. Yes. And we're asking you to bring your word to pass in our lives and in our nation and in our laws. In the name of Jesus. If you're willing to have God use you, if you're willing to have God enter you in this struggle, would you just say with me, amen?
Amen.
So be it.
Oh, Lord, oh, draw me, Lord, oh, draw me, Lord, and I'll run after you. After you. I'll run after you.
Turn to your neighbor and say to him or her, I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to do what he shows me to do, no matter what it costs. It may be costly, but I can tell you, you can make your life count. Amen. Don't miss the service this evening. Pastor John will be bringing us a wonderful message from the Word, and perhaps sharing some of the things that happened this week. I sense he's ready to explode with some of that. And so I think we probably get some of that tonight, so don't miss the service this evening. If you are among our first-time visitors today, over to your left you will see Mr. James Bullard with his hand raised. And James wants to take you back to our hospitality area, where we'll have a few light refreshments, and Pastor John and I will slip back and for a moment. We'd like to greet you personally and welcome you. Just for a moment, if you're willing to stay. God bless you. We're dismissed.
As you're leaving, I do want to say this. Does any of you that like to sing and play instruments and things like that and join our worship department, please come on up here and see me and let me know who you are so we can start getting you in place that you can join us. I'm looking for a bunch of young